And these evening talks, again, are on men and women. So we're going to talk a little bit more about dominant men and glorious women. And I want to read for you from Psalm 144, verse 12. This is a wish or a prayer for what the sons and daughters of Israel will become. Psalm 144, 12. May our sons in their youth be like plants full grown, our daughters like corner pillars cut out for the structure of a palace. Now, you might be wondering, why are those particular images, why are those respective images being used for men and women? Men here are compared to a full-grown plant, which is a tree. Women are like a glorious, beautiful palace. Why are those the images that are used? We want to explore that and talk about that. Let me pray for us as we begin. Father, we do thank you for this day, this opportunity, this time to come together. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to see your image in one another. I pray you would help us to see your image in everyone, everyone we meet. Father, we ask that you would help us to love our neighbor as ourselves, to practice the kind of kindness and humility that you call us to in your word. Father, I also pray that for the young men here, that they would grow into those kinds of strong plants, those great trees that Psalm 144 talks about, that the young ladies here would grow into the glorious, beautiful palaces that Psalm 144 describes women of God to be. Father, we pray that you would do these things by your grace and ultimately for your own glory. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So what is a man? What is a woman? You think those questions would be really easy to answer, but they're not, especially in our day. You've already heard me make reference to this, but I'll mention it again. Officially, legally, especially in light of the Supreme Court decision that came out last week, we have no answer to those questions. It is no longer legal to define someone's sex biologically. That's one implication of the Bostock ruling. We're already headed in that direction, but this recent Supreme Court ruling, that seems to be an implication of it, confirming us in that. So I put it this way in the sermon, I'll put it this way again. Bostock does to manhood and womanhood what the Roe decision in 1973 did to babies in the womb. So that's a way to think about where our culture is. That's how far into this madness and this darkness we've gone. I mentioned this yesterday too, but I want to mention it again just to give you a sense of what it is you're up against and how rapidly things are changing. You know, I'm 47 years old. I was born in 1973. When I was growing up, when I was your age, gays were still very much in the closet. You knew that there were homosexuals, but they weren't really visible publicly. No one believed in such a thing as gay marriage or same-sex marriage, and I put marriage there in scare quotes. It's not really marriage, but that was not on anybody's radar. Everybody knew which bathroom to use. Transgenderism, I mean, you might hear about a sex change operation, maybe it's kind of this exotic thing or as a kind of joke, but anybody who felt like they were trapped in the wrong body, that would have been regarded. It was officially regarded by psychologists as a mental illness. You would feel sorry for such a person and have compassion on such a person, but you would not indulge their fantasy any more than you would indulge the delusions of, say, an anorexic. You know, what we're being told now to do with transgenders would be like telling an anorexic person who's about to die of starvation, yes, you really are fat, and you know, no, you don't need to eat, and that's obviously not going to help them, but that's kind of where we are. When I was growing up, a guy knew that at some point he was going to have to take a risk and ask a girl out on a date if he wanted to prove to her that he was a man or on his way to manhood. He would have to demonstrate an instinct to provide for her by paying for the date. When the time came, he would probably spend up to a couple months of his salary to buy a ring, and then he would propose to her. I would say in that environment, yes, men did have certain privileges. There were certain privileges that came with being a man, but there were also some pretty weighty responsibilities that came with being a man. And perhaps most importantly, men and women both knew what the script looked like for how they would come together. Now, when I was your age, that was already starting to erode, but it was still fairly there. For you, that script has been completely destroyed. When I was growing up, if a ship went down, everybody knew that it was women and children first. Everybody knew that if you're a man, you have this, you're supposed to sacrifice yourself for the well-being of women and children. Today, that kind of thing is out the window. Men no longer know what is expected of them. Think about when the Titanic sank in 1912. There were not enough lifeboats, and so what happened? Men willingly remained on board the ship. They went down with the ship, drowning in an icy sea so that the women could survive. Men at that point in history knew it was better to drown in icy water so that you could save a woman's life. It was better to give up your life in that way than to survive and to be considered a coward or an unmanly man. And no one questioned that order. It was understood that women are weaker than men, that men who do these things are simply doing their duty, that men as a group have a duty to protect women as a group. Now today, after about 50 years of hardcore feminism, women insisting that they should be treated exactly the same as men, what do we have? 2012, the year 2012, exactly 100 years after the Titanic, the ship, the Costa Concordia, hits a rock in the Mediterranean Sea. The ship starts to fill with water. Here's one account of what happened. One of the features of the Costa Concordia disaster that has provoked a great deal of comment is the stream of reports from angry survivors of how in the chaos, men refused to put women and children first and instead pushed themselves forward to escape. You simply can't have it both ways. This is a binary question with only two possible answers. Either women are weaker than men and need their protection, or they are equally capable and they do not. Which is it? Which is it? I want us to answer that question here today. Our culture is full of contradictions in this area. Maybe you just saw recently where J.K. Rowling, the author of Harry Potter, got into all kinds of trouble on social media because she insisted that there is such a thing as biological maleness and femaleness. She wanted to stick to the traditional and biological definition of what a man is and what a woman is, that there's no such thing as a man becoming a woman or a woman becoming a man. And she tweeted something about how men who transition to being women are not really women. And this created a firestorm of controversy around Rowling. And Rowling's not, I wouldn't consider her a conservative or even a serious Christian. But on this particular point, she's holding to a conservative or traditional point of view. And she's been attacked for it. And she was accused of being a bigot and of putting trans people in danger. But she pushed back against this, and I was actually thankful for this, that she didn't immediately apologize for saying what is obviously true. But she said, look, if there's no such thing as a woman, then what has feminism been about all these years? How can you have women's rights if there's no such thing as a woman? How can you have women's sports? You know, and she gives examples like this. Here's another set of contradictions to consider. Two gay men can now marry. Again, I put that in scare quotes, but in the eyes of the state, they can be married, and then they are allowed to adopt a child. And so as far as the state is concerned, a woman is not needed to have a family. The law says that women are not needed. Apparently, there's no special contribution to the lives of children that women make. The state doesn't have any particular interest in seeing that children grow up with a mother in the home. So a child can grow up with two dads, and apparently, in the eyes of the state, nothing is lost. Apparently, children don't need a mother as far as the state is concerned. Women are optional when it comes to family life. But it's very interesting. In 2018, the state of California passed a law requiring every company to have a woman on its board of directors. Washington State, I think, has just passed this same law, or they're about to pass this same law. So apparently, representation of both sexes is important in the corporate world. You need women there. In fact, it's mandated by law that you have a woman on the corporate board because presumably women bring something unique, something that men don't possess to that environment, but not in the family. You have this contradiction. Women aren't needed in the family, and yet they're required by law to be on the boards of these companies. Here's another example of the kind of thing I've seen. A lot of states have, in their legal documents, taken out the words mother and father. The words mother and father have been taken out of all legal documents. And this is because mother and father are gendered or sexed terms. Marriage licenses now. There's one county where I've done a lot of marriages back in Alabama, and they've done this. Marriage licenses now, they used to say, up until a few years ago, it would say bride and bridegroom. And when you fill out the marriage license to send into the state so they get their marriage license and the state recognizes their marriage, you fill in who the bride is and you fill in who the bridegroom is. Now those documents say spouse one and spouse two. Now, when I perform a wedding in that county, I just cross out where it says spouse one and I write bridegroom, and I cross out where it says spouse two and I write in bride, because I didn't marry a spouse one and a spouse two. I married a man and a woman. I married a bride and a bridegroom, and I want that to be known. But it just shows you the depths of confusion and madness that we have sunk in our day when it comes to men and women. And a lot of this is even in the church. A lot of this confusion is even in the church. As we've seen, men and women both share God's image. They both share in the creation mandate to rule and fill the earth. They both share in that original blessing God pronounced over the human race. At the same time, we have to insist that men and women are different. But the question is, how are they different? And this is where it gets tricky. Think about the virtues that we are called to show as Christians. So take, for example, something like the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, where Paul says, every Christian is to manifest this fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, and so on. Every Christian, male and female, is to produce this fruit of the Spirit. Does that make the fruit gender neutral? That is to say, does the fruit manifest itself in exactly the same way in men as it does in women? Men and women are supposed to be loving. Okay, men are supposed to be loving. Women are supposed to be loving. But do men and women love in identical ways? Can you distinguish masculine love from feminine love in any kind of way? Is the love of a husband for his wife identical to the love of a wife for her husband? I would say no, and I would actually say you've got biblical commands when the Bible gets real specific about the duties or obligations of husbands and wives towards one another that show you actually husbands love their wives in a different way than wives love their husbands. There's a masculine kind of love, a husbandly kind of love, and a wifely feminine kind of love. Or think about this, do fathers love their children in exactly the same way that mothers love their children? Okay, this one, I think, again, is pretty obvious. In most families, when, say, a little boy skins his knee, what does dad say? Dad says, don't get blood on the carpet. You know, and mom says, oh, let me kiss your boo-boo and put a Band-Aid on it. Okay, that's typically what happens. Well, which response is more loving? They're both loving, but typically dads are better at tough love and moms are better at nurturing love. And if you look at 1 Thessalonians 2, Paul says, when he talks about his ministry to the Thessalonians, he says, we did this like fathers and we did this like mothers. And you'll see the fathers there are exhorting their children to bring out the best in them, and the mothers are tender and nurturing. So fathers, it's a kind of hard love, a kind of tough love, and mothers, it's a kind of soft love, a nurturing love. And honestly, a child needs both. I mean, God's design is ordinarily for a child to have both. If a child doesn't get both, God can compensate for that in various ways. But ordinarily, that's God's design for a child to have a motherly love and a fatherly love, because these loves complement one another. And when a child receives both of them, he's got a much better chance to end up as a well-rounded, balanced adult. In fact, it's really interesting. The research on mothers and fathers show us that mothers and fathers are so different that really we should not talk about parenting in a generic kind of way. We do that a lot. We talk about parenting as if what mother and father do is interchangeable. It's the same. But in reality, we should talk about mothering and fathering, because mothering and fathering are different. There's not just parenting. There's mothering and there's fathering, and these are different. Let's talk further about some of these differences between men and women. And here's really why this matters. We've already seen that men and women have different roles to play, different roles in family, church, and society. Are those roles arbitrary, or are they rooted in our natures as men and women? Are there good reasons for these differing roles, or are they arbitrary? See, if men and women are completely the same, and then God assigns them different roles, and let's say God says to the man, you be the leader, and woman, you be the follower. If men and women are completely the same, those roles are arbitrary, and so they end up looking tyrannical and oppressive. But if there are real differences between men and women, so that we are suited to the particular roles that we are assigned, well, then it makes sense. So this is my slogan. I said I was giving you some little proverbs this week. Well, here's another one of those. Different roles, different souls. Men and women have different roles, and those different roles they play are rooted in their differing souls. Men and women are different. Our bodies are different. Our emotions are different. Our psyches, our souls are different. Remember, it's four quarters versus a dollar bill. Same worth, same value, but different. And so there is a fittingness, there is a congruence, if I can use a math term during the summer, there's a fittingness or a congruence between the roles God has given to us and the souls He has created us to have. God made who we are to fit what He calls us to do. So let's explore some of these differences here. I want to start with some just observational or empirical differences between men and women. Let me read to you something here. This is from Don Riefstahl. I think he gives a pretty good summary of this. So listen to this. It says, there is a biblical order, and we find this order expressed in Christian marriage. In Christian marriage, there is a chain of command in which the husband submits to God and the wife submits to both God and her husband. Because God knew that men and women would have different roles, God created them with different but complementary natures. Men and women are different in a great variety of ways. Men are typically bigger and physically stronger than women, with a greater capacity for logical thinking. Women are typically smaller and physically weaker than men, with a greater capacity for emotional thinking. Now, when you hear that, you might automatically think, oh, logical thinking is better than emotional thinking, or you might think emotional thinking is better than logical thinking. You ought not to do that. It is not that one is better than the other. It is that they are different and complementary. Riefstahl goes on, says, these complementary traits are perfectly suited for the unique challenges that men and women face throughout their lives. Historically, men have been responsible for providing the bulk of the food as well as protecting their families. A large frame and strong upper body are ideal for hunting wild animals, performing hard labor, and fighting off potential enemies. Women, in contrast, have historically been in charge of maintaining the home and family. Cooking, cleaning, sewing, nurturing the children, all of these were necessary functions, and a family could not survive without somebody doing them. You can see then the great wisdom of creating men and women with complementary natures. It was in reality a gift to humanity because it provided men and women with the opportunity to team up with someone who had a skill set that contained all the tools their own sex was lacking. The two parts became one whole. That's really what marriage is about, the two becoming one. And not coincidentally, this also provided the ideal environment for raising children with both biological parents present and involved, which study after study has confirmed is the best arrangement for raising happy and well-balanced kids. God's design for families is a closed interdependent ring, which is often called the nuclear family. The husband needs the wife, and the wife needs the husband, and the kids need both of their parents. This is the way God designed things to work. Did people still struggle? Of course. Did people sometimes take advantage of the system? You bet. But on the whole, this design has served mankind extremely well throughout the years. By working together as a team, husbands and wives were able to maximize their strengths and minimize their weaknesses. And I think that is exactly right. You need to know, a lot of studies have been done on sex differences. And a lot of these have been done by people who aren't Christians, but still have produced a lot of really interesting and helpful results. I would encourage you to get your hands on one of these studies. And Pastor Carl can help you with this, or I can make some recommendations, but track down one of these books on the differences between them, between men and women. Not just what the Bible says about differences between men and women, but what we have learned through experience, through observation, through research, what science tells us about the differences between men and women, differences in brain chemistry and brain structure, differences in our bodies, differences in all kinds of ways. I'll just give you one example of this. As a dad, of course, I've got a son and three daughters, and I've at times found my daughters to be too emotional and too sensitive. And I used to tell my daughters, you need to be thicker skinned. You get your feelings hurt too easily. You know, I would say be tenderhearted and thick skinned. Okay, be thick skinned. Well, then in my research, I found that actually men literally have thicker skin than women. And I was really convicted as a dad that I had been telling my daughters the wrong thing, that their sensitivity is part of what God gave them. And telling them to have thicker skin, I was actually inadvertently trying to masculinize them, that I had made a big mistake. And I realized that and found other ways to talk to them about their emotions and that kind of thing, and recognized that this is who they are and that I need to appreciate that perhaps more than I have. When you take it all together, and again, there's so much information on this, but when you take it all together and really sum it up, this is what you find. Men are emotionally, biologically, and psychologically equipped for heavy work, warfare, and leadership. Women are emotionally more empathetic, which makes them excellent nurturers and caregivers. So you could say they are emotionally, biologically, and psychologically equipped to help, support, and nurture. These things are not exclusive. Men are empathetic too. And in certain capacities, women can exert a kind of leadership. It's not mutually exclusive. We're talking about the overall bent of each sex, the proclivities or the tendencies of each sex, where we are at our best. You could say then, when it comes to the creation mandate, which men and women both share, but there is a kind of division of labor within it. Men are especially made for dominion, and women are especially made for multiplication. Men are typically bigger, stronger, more given to logical and objective thinking. Women are typically smaller and weaker than men, with a greater tendency to be subjective and emotional in their thinking. And that's what it means for the sexes to complement one another. There's an Anglican pastor, I guess I should say Anglican priest, who's done a lot of work on this issue, John Rogers, and he's written a paper on it that's very helpful. And he talks about a lot of these differences between men and women, the biological, psychological, emotional differences. And then he says this, he sums it all up. He says, every society we've ever studied in the history of the world that existed for any length of time, this is what we have found to be true about that society. There is a sexual division of labor. That's the first thing. Number two, there are complementary roles in the communal and domestic spheres, where men are primarily responsible for the larger community, and women bear primary responsibility for domestic management, that's home economics, we could say, and the rearing of children. And then number three, some form of female subordination to men exists. Men govern the larger communities, while women exercise their responsibility for domestic management and the rearing of children under the oversight of their husbands. And then he says, cultural expressions of gender differences between men and women are evident. Masculinity might be expressed in different ways in different cultures, and femininity might be expressed in different ways in different culture, but every culture that we know anything about that's existed for any length of time has had such a thing as masculinity and femininity. And he goes on, he says, whenever cultures have had a tendency to become androgynous, when these sex-specific traits are weakened or obscured, these are the consequences. Family life is weakened. Relations between the sexes become troubled. We start thinking in terms of the battle of the sexes, competition between the sexes rather than cooperation. Women lose a sense of value as their roles are neglected. Men lose a sense of value as their roles are neglected. And men and women both develop various psychological instabilities. So that's true across history. That's true across the world. That has manifested itself in every culture that we know anything about that has existed for any length of time. What is surprising then is that so many people in our culture would deny these things, that are so universally true through human observation, through history, that are so universally acknowledged scientifically. And yet we have so many people in our culture today. The mainstream of our culture denies these things. Our culture denies there is any built-in nature. Our culture is committed to this idea that we can make reality whatever we want it to be, that we are autonomous, self-defining, and that sex differences are due to social constructs rather than reality. The reason boys go one direction and girls another is because of the way we raise them, not because of anything built in that's hardwired into them. It's the way we condition them. That's the view of our culture. But again, this goes against virtually all of the evidence. It goes against scripture. It goes against experience. It goes against extensive scientific research that has been done on the question. The reality is maleness and femaleness, masculinity and femininity, we could say sex, is a natural creational reality. Men are men and women are women, and we are different from one another. Now, this denial of masculinity and femininity, one movement, I've talked about this already, but feminism, and the longer feminism goes on, the more it tends in this direction. So if you rewind the clock, feminism looks quite different way back in the beginning. But this is what feminism has become. There's no question about it. Feminism denies all or at least most of these differences between men and women. Women are told that to need a man or to depend on a man, that's wrong. They don't need to do that. Women are told not to depend on a man, that they can do anything a man can do. But here's the thing. Because this ideology is unnatural, it leads to misery. In fact, I find this really interesting. There is a survey that's been done that surveyed the happiness of women. And this survey has been done again and again through the years. And this is what was concluded last time this survey was carried out. Women are less happy nowadays, despite 40 years of feminism. Despite having more opportunities than ever before, they have a lower sense of well-being and life satisfaction. This study was called The Paradox of Declining Female Happiness, and it said that this holds true. This declining female happiness is true for women of different ages, whether or not they're married or have children. And it goes on to say these results are very surprising. They're counterintuitive because, in a sense, things have never been better for women. They've never had more opportunity as they have been liberated from their sort of traditional 1950s housewife, homemaker kind of role. But what's happened is they have been more and more liberated. They have become more and more unhappy. And I think a great deal of this is because men and women no longer really know what is expected of them in society. They're constantly being bombarded with mixed messages. When roles are not clear between men and women, it leads to confusion and competition. That's what you see again and again. Let me give you some examples of this. Let me give an example for the guys. This kind of builds on what I said earlier with the Titanic and the Costa Concordia. But let me give you an example that I think is real concrete and specific. Should men be chivalrous or not? Chivalry is where men do little things to look out for women, okay, like maybe get a woman's car door or something like that. But men today get very mixed signals about this, whether or not they should be chivalrous. Should a man pay for a date to demonstrate his ability and commitment to provide? Or does that insult the woman by suggesting that she can't provide for herself and she needs a man to do that for? We can even back it up and say, who should ask who on a date? Or we can even ask the question, who should propose to who for marriage? I've actually seen now jewelry store ads where the woman actually gets down on a knee and proposes to the man. My guess is that most women would not be satisfied with that, and probably most men would not be either. But given the presuppositions of feminism, the question is, why not? Why not? Why does that bother us? Should men open the door for a woman? Should a man carry a heavy load, a heavy object for a woman? Or does that reinforce traditional stereotypes that feminists say are oppressive? Feminists have referred to this as benevolent sexism. It may be well-intended, but it's a form of sexism, and so feminists see it as a form of injustice and inequality. But there's really a contradiction between the concept of feminism and the way the world actually is. This gets us back to the blue pill and the red pill. Feminism is a blue pill kind of thing. It's out of touch with reality. When we actually look at the way the world works, the way God designed the world, what do we find? Well, again, women are not as strong as men are on average. Women are the ones who get pregnant and bear children, which makes them more vulnerable in a way, gives them an extended period of time in life when they are vulnerable. In fact, it's interesting. In 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter describes the woman as the weaker vessel. So, and people have wondered, why does Peter say that the wife in the marriage is the weaker vessel? One reason she's weaker is because she's told to submit, and that puts her in a weaker position. The husband could take advantage of her, and of course he ought not to do that. She's weaker, you could say, because women are generally physically smaller and not as strong as men. In fact, I think the studies show that the average man punches twice as hard as the average woman. The woman is in a position of weakness or vulnerability, again, because she's the one who gets pregnant for 9 months and then has to nurse the child after it's born. That puts her in a position of vulnerability for an extended period of time. So you've got all these ways in which women are weaker and the man is stronger, but what should the man use his strength to do? To bear her burdens, to calm her anxieties and fears, to protect her, to provide for her. The problem with a lot of marriages today, quite frankly, is there are two weaker vessels. The man doesn't have any special manly strength, and so he doesn't offer anything to the woman that she really needs. And I would say this in a way is a product of feminism and men being told, don't be strong, don't be masculine. And so that masculinity has been diluted. But again, all of this is completely out of touch with reality. The reality is men and women are different. If men and women were identical, why do we have the WNBA as well as the NBA? If men and women are just the same, why do we need a separate women's league? Okay, any of you ever played golf? Go out on the golf course, they have such a thing as women's tees. Okay, where women tee off, it's not as far from the green. Why is that? Well, again, it's because of the differences between men and women. What we need to see is these differences do not make us better or worse. They make us different, and we need to embrace those differences and see them as glorious. What's really crucial, I think, to understand for people in your phase of life, as you're now obviously noticing the opposite sex and looking ahead to marriage, hopefully someday. What's really crucial is to understand how these differences work themselves out in everyday life. What are some ways these differences work out in our lives, especially in our actions with one another? And we could say, especially in marriage, you know, in a dating relationship, courting relationship, or then especially in marriage. What are some ways these differences play out in the world? I said I want to give you some proverbs this week. I want to give you a few more, but I want to explain each one as I go. And again, these are not biblical proverbs. They're not inspired. They're not infallible. They're sort of helpful rules of thumb for understanding masculine nature and feminine nature. So let's do this one. Men build civilizations, women build homes. This is going to reiterate some of the things I've said, but I want to take this a little bit further. If civilization is a machine, men are the fuel that make it run. Men are the main cogs and the main energy in the vast machinery of civilization. When you look at the world around you, the skyscrapers and the cars and the computers, these are things that are predominantly built by men. And this fits with man's basic orientation to take dominion over the earth. Throughout all of history, most, not all, but most inventors and discoverers, most builders and scientists and engineers have been men because that fits with our nature, our orientation. So again, when you look at the world around you, at the satellites and the space rockets and utilities like plumbing and electricity, all these kinds of things, it's men who design, construct, and maintain these things. Now, feminist women today, women who have adopted a feminist mindset, might say, I don't need a man. You know, there's the old saying, a woman needs a man like a fish needs a bicycle. Okay, well, the only reason she thinks that is because the men who make her life so comfortable are invisible to her. Masculinity is toxic until there's a flat tire or a clogged drain, and then it comes in handy. If you have to call a plumber, there is a 99.99, let's just go and say, 100% chance that it's going to be a man. It's just the way it is. And we could, again, go into why, but that's just the way it is. And I think it's really sad that rugged masculinity is now considered toxic, the kind of masculinity that built our civilization and our country, that won world wars, that put a man on the moon. That kind of masculinity is coming under attack. And we discourage it. We discourage risk and adventure in young boys in favor of entertainment. We worship the idol of safety. We won't let boys be boys in the sense that they need to be boys. There is a war on boys, in fact. A good deal of literature has been written on this, the war on boys, where many boys are being drugged into passivity. And the result, because they're being told that their masculinity is toxic, boys grow up aimless, purposeless, and they drop out. It's interesting, if you look at the stats, today more women go to college and graduate from college than men. That's, in fact, it's a significantly higher number of women going to college and graduating from college. And it's just interesting to see how this plays out in the culture. So, for example, when women go to college, you know, they'll major in a variety of things, but not all that many women go into STEM fields. You know, I'm talking about with STEM, science, technology, engineering, medicine. And so now you've got all kinds of programs out there to push women into STEM, to tell women you need to go into, you know, science, technology, engineering, medicine. All kinds of programs complaining about the fact that these STEM fields must be oppressive because we don't have a 50-50 ratio between men and women there. But you know what's interesting? Even though far more women go to college than men today, there are no programs out there to help men get to college. It's just kind of interesting. In fact, it's kind of been set up in such a way that that whole problem is just ignored. Things have been set up today in such a way that that men simply can't win. If more women go to college than men, that's seen as a great triumph for feminism, for women. But if more men go into STEM fields than women, then that's seen as a form of patriarchal oppression, that it's a great injustice that must be rectified. You see that? There's something fundamentally wrong with this. But what about women? I said men build civilization, women build homes. What about women? In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says the woman is the glory of the man. She adds a glory that the man lacks. Women are glorious in ways that men are not. Women add beauty to the world that men do not have and never could have. And this is especially seen in the way that a woman builds up her home. In fact, you could say a woman turns a house into a home. There is no more glorious role than that of homemaker. It's not the only role women can play out there, but I think it's perhaps the most glorious role. It's the role where her femininity perhaps shines forth most clearly. Her glory shines forth most clearly. The man may be the head of the home, but she is its heart. And women who devote themselves to motherhood are doing something glorious. Now, mothers today, women who give themselves to motherhood really get a bad rap today, but there's no work that is more glorious or more important. C.S. Lewis said this, the homemaker, so he's talking about the woman who is a homemaker, the homemaker has the ultimate career. All other careers exist for one purpose only, that is to support this ultimate career. John Wesley said this, I learned more about Christianity from my mother than from all the theologians in England. And isn't that amazing? One of the great theologians, hymn writers, of the church. He says, I learned more theology from my mom, more about the Christian faith from my mom than from all the theologians of England. Women today are told that if they really want to make a difference in the world, they need to become senators and mayors, and that's how they can influence culture. But the reality is the greatest influence women will ever have is in raising up the next generation. And we've got a saying that captures that, the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. And there is a great deal of truth in that. You know how we've got all these superhero movies out now where the woman is the hero and she beats up all the guys? Okay, you know, we've got these movies out there that are like this. That, of course, is a complete lie. And in fact, when we see that, generally speaking, we should mock those notions. Women don't belong in those combat situations. That's not what women are made for. That's not what God designed them for. War is a man's enterprise for obvious reasons. Again, men are bigger and stronger. They can more easily push feelings aside to do what needs to be done on the battlefield. It's worth noting that in order to to comply with feminist ideology, the military had to change its requirements to allow women into these combat roles. It's the worst kind of social engineering, putting the safety of soldiers and even the nation at risk for the sake of an ideology. But I would go one step further. Women are far too valuable to be put on the battlefield in this kind of way. In fact, here's another little proverb for you. The calling of the man is to die for a woman. The calling of the woman is to give the man something worth dying for. And again, you see the complementarity in that. So if we sum this up, we could say men are warriors, women are nurturers, men build, women glorify, men initiate, women complete. That's the kind of picture we see in Scripture. Okay, let me move on to another one of these proverbs. And this is going to build on what I just said, but taken in a little bit different direction. Men were made to fight physically. Women were made to fight psychologically. Now again here, don't think in terms of a hierarchy, one being better than the other. It's just different. And we see this play out in Scripture and in our experience. Now, to say men were made to fight physically doesn't mean men should be violent or that they should get into fistfights or start wars. Rather, it's to say men are physically designed for these things in ways women are not. And actually, men have a big incentive to peacefully resolve their disputes with one another so no one gets hurt. There's something fundamentally masculine about practicing peace through strength. Women are far more likely to seek peace through appeasement. Men are far more likely to seek peace through strength. That's the way that men relate to one another. Women cannot defend themselves physically the way that men can, so they look for other ways to protect themselves. So, to give you an example of this, we know that the woman in the garden was deceived in Genesis chapter 3. Well, how does the woman later in Scripture fight back against tyrants who are far more powerful than she is? She deceives them. You see this in the book of Genesis again and again. The bride deceives the serpent. And I think these are cases of lawful deception. You see it in the book of Exodus where the Egyptian midwives deceive Pharaoh in order to protect the Hebrew baby boys. And it's perfectly appropriate. There's a kind of psychological warfare there. There's a kind of warfare going on, but it's not a physical form of warfare. Now, when a man's tendency to, when his ability to fight physically gets twisted by sin, he becomes violent. And of course, that's a problem. When we're seeing right now in our culture the destruction that violent men can wreak. When a woman's proclivity to fight psychologically gets twisted, what happens? Women become catty and manipulative. You know, and that's why we have this whole thing, Mean Girls. You know, there's the movie, Mean Girls. Okay, they would never make a movie, Mean Boys, because it would just be one boy punching another out. There's no plot to that. But how girls, you know, how they can be mean to one another, that is kind of interesting. I mean, it's a form of psychological warfare. It's sinful, but it's what happens when this gets twisted. Here's another example of this. Women are far better arguing with men than men are at arguing with women. Okay, I saw this with my parents growing up, and I've seen it with other couples since. And this is because, and again, don't think in terms of better or worse. It's just one of the ways we're different. But fundamentally, this is because men were made to fight for women and not with women. A man has a really hard time arguing with somebody he finds so pretty, so cute. He has a hard time doing it. He has a hard time staying mad at her, generally speaking. Okay, so there's just a difference there in terms of how things work out. And again, I think these are things that are important to understand. Let me give you another example of this kind of thing, how this might work out. Let's say you've got a group of guys and girls together watching a scary movie. They're watching some kind of horror movie. I don't recommend horror movies, but let's just say it's happening, okay? Does anyone think that one of the girls is any less feminine if she gets scared watching this movie? Would anybody say, you're not being girly like you should, getting scared at this movie? No, nobody would say that. But what about one of the guys? If one of the guys is watching this movie and gets really scared, how is that viewed by everybody else? The guys and girls there are going to think, you know, I mean, they're just going to laugh at him. I mean, he's clearly not masculine the way he should be. Guys aren't supposed to get scared in that kind of way because guys are made for the battle. Okay. Now, some people will say, well, see, the real problem with men is that they suppress their emotions, they're out of touch with their emotions, and this is a real problem for men. Men need to be more sensitive. They need to get in touch with their emotions. They need to discover that sensitive side or that feminine side. You know, men are too stoic. Well, it is possible for a man to become too stoic. Men sometimes do need to get more comfortable expressing their emotions. We see men expressing their emotions, for example, in the book of Psalms. We see Jesus expressing his emotions, crying over the death of his friend Lazarus or getting angry at the corruption in the temple, those kinds of things. So, yes, but here's the thing. Men do have to control their emotions because men are called to do things that require emotional control. One of the reasons we teach little boys to not cry is because men need to control their emotions or they will end up hurting people. Part of what you're seeing in our city streets these days are a bunch of men who were never trained in how to control their emotions. Because if a man doesn't control his emotions, those emotions can come out in a violent sort of way. Being able to control and even suppress emotions so that you can get the job done is simply part of being a man. And so we teach boys to not cry. I mean, there are situations where it might be appropriate, but in general, we teach boys not to cry because that's actually part of preparing them for manhood. Men who don't control their emotions pose a grave danger. Because of a man's strength, he must be able to keep a cool head and control his emotions. I'll put it this way. This really means that a man has to be poised and a man has to be confident. And if a man doesn't have control of his emotions, he's not going to appear very confident, and he's certainly not going to look very poised. A man's charm is found in his confidence, as he is poised, stable, unflappable, competent. This is what husbands do if they're going to lead their wives, if they're going to provide frame for their wives. They must have this kind of confidence and this kind of stability. A woman's charm, on the other hand, arises from her happiness as she adds joy, glory, and beauty to his world. And this is how men and women, again, relate, how we complement one another. I'm losing some papers. Okay, here's another one. We'll do a couple more of these. I can wrap these up pretty quick. Here's another one of my little proverbs for you, okay? Women talk, men do. And again, don't think here in terms of a hierarchy. This is just an expression of our respective created natures. And this needs some explaining because obviously both sexes talk and both sexes do things. But there's no question women are more verbal than men. In fact, studies have been done on this. And in terms of average words per day, for a woman, it's about 22,000 words per day. For a man, it's about 12,000 words per day. So almost half. That is a huge discrepancy. Women are simply far more verbal. Women are the superior verbal communicators, and women find more satisfaction in talking. Women like to talk things out. Many men will only talk if they have to, and they find much greater significance and meaning in doing things. If my wife has a problem, she wants to talk about it. If I have a problem, I want to go into the garage and mess around with something by myself till a solution occurs to me. It's just how we're different. You know, we have an expression, sometimes we'll describe a man as a man a few words. Have you ever heard a woman described as a woman a few words? No such thing exists. There is no such thing. No woman's going to be described that way. You see this in how we form friendships with the same sex. Women bond with one another through talking. Men bond with one another through action. Women bond face to face. Men bond side to side. Okay, when I want to, you know, getting to know my daughters, I sit down with them and we talk face to face. I want to bond with my son. We go out in the driveway and work on a car or something. You know, it's just different. Further, this ties into how men and women communicate in various social situations. Men not only use fewer words, they are much more likely to be direct in their speech, to speak directly, to give commands, to say something emphatically. Women tend to be much more subtle, indirect, and nuanced in their speech. They're far more likely to put something in the form of a question. You know, have you noticed that? That women will end far more of their sentences on a higher pitch, you know, with a question mark. If you were writing it, everything's cast in the form of a question. Women expect hearers to fill in the gaps. And this is why so often when men and women are talking with one another, you especially see this with husbands and wives, men will have this experience of not knowing what their wives are talking about. You know, and he'll start to think, wow, I've got to be a mind reader to communicate with her. So many times I'll say to my wife, you know, she'll start talking about something. I'll just have to say, what are we talking about? But my daughters know. They do just fine with that. It's no problem for them at all. They know. Now, in a marriage, it is critical for a husband and wife to seek to understand one another, to appreciate one another. Again, these differences in communication styles can be difficult. In a fallen world, they can create friction, but actually we should come to appreciate them, and we can grow in wisdom if we will appreciate them. Don't fight against these differences. Embrace them. Again, go back to Psalm 144:12, how these differences between men and women are described. Men are to be like grown plants, strong and hard like trees. Women are to be like a decorated palace full of glory and beauty. That's what God calls us to as men and women. And may God give us His grace to live it out. Let me pray for us and we'll be done. Father, we do thank You for Your grace, Your kindness, Your mercy. Father, we know we live in a world that is full of all kinds of confusion about what it means to be a man, what it means to be a woman. Our culture doesn't even believe that masculinity and femininity exist in any kind of meaningful way. Help us to stand against that, to live in accord with our created design, and in doing so, to build future marriages and future families. This is my prayer for these young people, that in the future that they would have marriages and families that can bring You glory and that can show the world what it means to live in accord with Your design. This we pray, giving You thanks in Jesus' name.